Good morning. What a joy it is to be gathering together in this building. It is truly our joy to be here with you all. But a building is not what Christ our Savior died to redeem. He died to redeem the people that gathered in that building, his church. And he gave his church the mission of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And it's to that end that we want to pray this morning. I'm going to be praying a prayer from the Valley of Vision. And this particular book is a dear treasure to us. It was given to my wife by Pastor Dan back in 2006 on her high school graduation, and has been very precious to us and throughout our marriage and ministry since. So please pray with me this beautiful prayer called God's Cause from the Valley of Vision. Sovereign God, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart, and I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou mightest have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. But thou canst accomplish all things. The cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. O Lord, use me as thou wilt. Do with me what thou wilt, but, oh, promote thy cause. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do thou bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let me see that glorious day. And give me to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let me be willing to die to that end. For while I live, let me labor for thee to the utmost of my strength, spending time profitably in this work, both in health and in weakness. It is thy cause and thy kingdom I long for, not my own. O answer thou my request. Amen. Amen.
Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Move this particular mic. I've been looking forward to this psalm because C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, he once described this psalm as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So that's some incredibly high praise from a guy who knew a thing or two about good books and good lyrics. And so anytime somebody of his stature has something to say like that, it kind of piques my interest a little bit. I'm curious to read a little bit more if C.S. Lewis says that. So this is a loaded passage, but it's loaded on multiple levels. And it's meant to engage all of us. It's meant to engage all that we are, our mind, soul, and strength. So as we come to this psalm, let's bring all that we are to this text. Because this is a revelation of God. And there simply is no greater picture, revelation, scene we can see than that. So let's read together Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And may that be the effect of God's word in our midst today. Well, we talk a lot these days about embracing life. We're all about making the most of every moment, aren't we? In fact, this past week, I think I heard two different commercials that were geared for that end. They were talking about, one was for this travel site, where it was talking about how if we get away, we can finally escape everything and we can live life to the fullest. And the second, if I was a travel site, that's what I'd tell people too. And the second was this podcast that says, if you listen to this podcast every day, there's tips on how to be happier. That was the point of this podcast. There's everyday kind of life hacks of how to be happier person every single day. And so, I don't want to disparage those ads. I love vacations. So I'm not making light of those ads. And I may tune in to listen to some advice on that podcast of how I could go about doing things better. So I'm not disparaging that. But the problem with so much of the talk that's flying around these days, that kind of emphasis on living life to the fullest, here's the issue that I run into a lot, and maybe you run into it as well. It just seems to simply be talk. At the end of the day, when you peel back all the layers, it's still talk. All the emphasis, despite all of that, genuine satisfaction and joy and living are rare. They're actually rare. Instead, what we find are folks who are more and more stressed out and anxious. That's on the rise. And given my simple mind, the simple way I process things, perhaps this is an oversimplification, but it seems like what's being put forward as a full life, what living life to the fullest, is actually falling way short. It's fairly small way of thinking about things. Because even the greatest experiences and accomplishments that we can have under the sun are still just that, under the sun. And that's where the issue happens. And so when we run into a guy like David, a man who lived a physically unsafe, responsibility-laden, disappointment-riddled existence. I mean, look at his life, right? It was filled. I mean, there's very rare moments where David was physically safe. There were people whether it was bears or lions early on in his life, or a giant, or an army, or Saul, or even his own sons later in life. He was rarely physically safe. He bore more responsibility. He was almost tasked with running a kingdom from a cave. Responsibility laden, disappointment riddled, best friends turning on him. You name it. You read some of his confessions, it's unbelievable. So that was his existence in this world. And yet, he still seems to have lived a passionate, lively, overflowing life to the fullest. And so if he begins to talk, then perhaps maybe it's time we pull up a chair as well. Maybe this is the podcast that's worth actually listening to. And episode one, if we were going to pick one, would be Psalm 19. Because in this psalm, he brilliantly weaves together three themes to point out the ongoing source. He's telling us, he's giving us the map, the ongoing source of his strength and his joy despite his circumstances, in all circumstances. And those three sections that we find in this text are the three points of the sermon this morning. In verses 1 to 6, we see the revelation that's in the skies. The revelation of the skies. That's in verses 1 to 6. In verses 7 to 11, we see the revelation of the Scriptures. The revelation of the Scriptures. What are they doing? What are they revealing in verses 7 to 11? And then finally, the response, the repentance of the sinner. The repentance of the sinner in verses 12 to 14. And notice the order. It's important that we note that. This flow is on purpose. And so these three, I mentioned when we talked about the Psalms, they don't always fit in neat little buckets, and there's not always this sequential order, logical order to things. That drives me nuts sometimes. Well, this particular Psalm does my soul good because it actually follows kind of a logical order, and I can trace it a little bit easier. And as the Psalm opens, verse 1 describes what I believe is a severely neglected testimony in our modern times. It talks about what's going on over our heads at any given moment. That's how the psalm opens. These past few weeks, there's been a fascination as headlines have zipped around about Richard Branson and Jeff Bezos and several other millionaires that are now lining up to pay a lot of money to go to outer space and look down on the earth from above. And everybody talks about what a surreal, otherworldly experience that has to be. And I think probably floating around up there would be awesome. But as cool as that is, getting that worked up and excited about a momentary experience, and then skipping out on the glories that are constantly and freely, you don't have to pay millions for these, by the way, freely showering down all around us seems like a major oversight. We're all worried about what it looks like from up there, looking down, and rarely do we look up. And so that's what's amazing about this. Certainly all creation testifies to the power and the wisdom and the beauty and the weight of its creator. That's what all creation is doing, because when we go places like Niagara Falls or we watch a hummingbird in flight, we see that glory kind of unveiled a little bit. We were watching nature outside of our window this past week, and there was a lizard stuck on there was a gecko outside eating, there was a lamp on inside, and so it's eating all the bugs, and we thought that was so cool. There's deer walking around, which I know are normal around here, but we thought that we just enjoyed watching that. We see God's glory, the Creator's glory, on display in all of creation, all around us on earth, yes. But nothing in creation gives us a truer picture of God's grandeur quite like what we see in the heavens. That's what he emphasizes. He singles out the heavens and the skies in particular in this psalm. And you know why. If you've ever been out, and many of you have, some of you are going soon, you've been out to big sky country. Some of you have lived out there for periods of your life. And you look up at night, you can testify. You know what this looks like. You've seen it. It's an overwhelming experience. Something like the greatest thrill with the deepest awe and the most reverent fear all going on at the same time as we look up. How can something be that huge and that attractive? How's that the case? How can something be that awesome and that turbulent and that serene all at the same time? How can we even take it in? And when we see things like that, intuitively, we know it's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. It's communicating. It's speaking something. And in superb poetic form, David, a man who was probably extremely familiar with the night sky, encapsulates what that experience is like. He'd been out in open country. He'd looked up. And then he translates that experience for us in verses 1 to 3. This is how we are to make sense and to hear what the skies are telling us. We want to see that there in verses 1 to 3. Look at those verses again. The heavens are declaring. The skies are proclaiming. They're pouring out speech, revealing knowledge. Do you see the emphasis on communication? They're communicating something. And the knowledge that they're pouring out, what they're communicating, is not just general knowledge. It's a knowledge of God. And they're saying all those things are being spoken all the time. Day to day, night to night. There's never a moment since the dawn of time, since God first spoke light into being, there's never been a moment when the skies have been silent. It's unbelievable to think about. It's never stopped, never ceasing, constantly speaking. Grace Ellen and I were talking about sunsets just this past week. We were talking about over the water, how much we enjoyed watching sunsets. We said we never got tired of them. How many things you can look at and eventually you get tired of looking at it? You never get tired of looking at sunsets. They're all, in some way, the exact same. And in other ways, they're entirely unique and different. Everyone is different. That's one of the reasons I love being down on the water in the evening or the morning. It's just completely, because it's reflected. And you almost get double the enjoyment out of it. But notice something intentional here. Even as amazing as those moments are, those experiences are, those things, that beauty is not an end in itself. That's what he's saying. That was the mistake that so many people in the ancient Near East, and even so many people in our modern day through kind of a New Age mysticism, that's the mistake that they make. We act as if creation is the point, as much as we enjoy it. We act as if that's the point. But to do that, if we stop at creation, and that's all we look at, to do that is to cover our ears to what the sun, moon, and stars are actually telling us. It's to separate them from their purpose. And David wants to make very, very clear that those things are instructing us, not the other way around. And we don't get to put words into their mouth. We don't give them their meaning. They already have it. They've already been given their purpose, and they're already saying what they're intended to say. They are declaring the glory of God. That's their testimony. That's the script that they've been given to go by. They're declaring the glory of God. They're proclaiming His handiwork. A knowledge of God is their testimony. That's what's going on here. And I like how commentator Alan Ross puts it. This is why God put them there to speak. This is why He gave them that role. This is what he says about these verses. What is ever pouring forth constantly is the evidence of the majesty and power of God. The knowledge the heavens proclaim concerns the nature of God. The act of creating everything by His own will and through His own command reveals His power. The vast expanse of the universe and all its complexities reveal His infinity and sovereignty. The perfect functioning of all aspects of creation reveals His wisdom. And the beauty of all creation reveals the beauty of God. But we miss out on so much beauty, so much revelation, way too much in our day. We miss out on it. Instead, we've traded all that in, that testimony in, for text, Nick. And unless we start laughing at that, that's a real medical condition. We can't laugh about it. Text, Nick is a real thing. Chiropractors are having to help people with this now. People come in and they're out of alignment. And they start talking about, well, what's causing you to be out of alignment? Eventually it comes to the surface that we've spent so much time looking down at our phones that our heads now are out of alignment. Text neck. It's amazing. And I think if David were here with us this morning, he would say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Stop looking down all the time. Life and beauty and glory are unfolding all around us at every turn and we're missing it. I think that would be his testimony to us. Now, this is not a rant against technology. Listen, I'm thankful for all the ways that smartphones can serve us. But those little Apple boxes where all that little goodness comes in, they're only so big. They can't carry the expectations that we seem to have when we open it. There's not enough room in there behind that screen for life and happiness. If we swipe, it's not around the next bin. And so David would tell us this morning, look up, and not just metaphorically, physically, with your neck, look up. Practically speaking, that might mean leaving it on the desk when you walk outside during a break at work. It might mean that we turn down the news every so often in the evening and just go outside. It might mean that rather than Rather than setting a timer to remind us for everything else, we set a timer for 3 minutes a day just to go stand outside and be the weird neighbor that's looking up. What's Bart doing over there? He gazes up. I don't know. It's what he does every night this time. Physically looking up does us good because it's telling us something about who God is, and it reminds us of all of his characteristics. You've had that experience, haven't you? You look up and you begin to realize again, oh yeah, God is there. We forget he's there. And then you realize, oh, he's big. He's really powerful. He seems to know what he's doing. And it has a way of orienting us back to his character and our nature. The skies are declaring his glory. That's what they're doing every day, every night. The heavens have something to say to us, and we need to take time to listen. And as this section closes, the focus zeroes in even tighter. It goes from the heavens in general to the sun in particular. And based on what we know from other ancient texts, it's possible that this imagery is not original to David's. Other Sumerian traditions, they would talk about the sun as if it was a bridegroom that was leaving its tent with strength and vitality. So that was a common myth of the day. But yet, once again, David undermines the whole pagan worldview with one cut. All you have to do, he says, is pay attention to know that the sun doesn't decide what it wants to do. The sun might be powerful and immense and amazing, but it doesn't have its own way all the time because it's on God's leash. It follows the course that's been dictated to it, right? It comes up here and it follows the same course. It goes exactly where he wants it to go, and at night he has a little tent that he pitched for it and he puts it in there. The sun does what he wants it to do. And in the extremes of our Texas weather, we know a thing or two about dealing with the sun, don't we? We got the SPF 100. We have a love-hate relationship with the sun because it dominates our entire existence in Texas. The sun does. For better or for worse, we depend entirely on the sun to give us our life. And yet we are also entirely subject to its wrath in the summer, aren't we? We deal with that all the time. With all our modern conveniences, even a slight tilt towards the sun on the Earth's axis is enough to melt all of us. We're subject to its power. We plan around the sun what the sun's doing. If you think about how much of our day is determined by what the sun is doing, it's amazing. It's amazing, not the other way around. And so as much as the skies reveal God's glory, it's the sun in particular, specifically, that shows God's glory could be out there somewhere, right? All the stars, it's way off in the distance, right? Then we look up in the heavens, everything's way off. We love it. Guess what the sun does? It takes all of that glory and it says you got to deal with it. You have to come to terms with it. That's why he focuses on the sun in verse 4. Because it begins to show that we have to come to terms. It's not just generic out there. It has implications for your life. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And lest we think that maybe something is, when we walk outside today, we'll be reminded. Nothing. Every day in Texas heat, that could be something that could pop into our minds. Oh yeah, God's glory. It's something that I have to reckon with on a regular basis. So that's the revelation of the skies. But as vast and as weighty as heaven's proclamation is, it still falls infinitely short of actually even being able to begin to capture God's majesty. And to see that, we need God himself to speak to us. And indeed, that's what we find that he has actually done in the pages of Scripture. That's the incredible transition that happens from verses 1 to 6 to verses 7 to 11. There's an even greater revelation that's now speaking, the revelation of God in the pages of Holy Scripture. And the sun's blinding radiance and dominance has got nothing on the radiance and the dominance of the Bible. That's the shift here. And the transition is purposely marked off by a change in the meter of the poem. I'm by no means a literature expert. This may have been some of the things that Lewis was talking about. But the rigid pattern, I can see that there's a new pattern that's established in verse 7. There's a rigid pattern that's followed. And it's a lot different than the creation hymn that came right before it. In fact, it's so different that some commentators think that these are two different authors writing, and later an editor put them together and said, this sounds good together, and put them together. I don't think that's the case. I think it's much more likely that the change to this kind of formula is actually intended to elevate this section. It's intended to mark it off and elevate it to greater heights in our minds. Creation's testimony is one kind of glory. God's perfect law is another kind of glory. I think that's what this change is doing. It's meant to bring that forward. And the switch, if we notice, he says the glory of God, that's God's general name, his kind of creation name for all things. And in these verses, he switches to the particular covenant name, Yahweh. See that over and over again, capital L-O-R-D? That's the switch that happens, and that tips us off to the revelation, the glory that's in this section, the change. And listen to the characteristics that David sees in God's Word. Look at these. There's seven adjectives that he uses in this section. Do you see that there in verses 7 to 11? It says, God's Word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous altogether. And then look at the corresponding effect that each of these qualities have in our lives. This is what those things do in us. They revive us. They make us wise. They rejoice our hearts. They enlighten our eyes. They endure forever. As much time as David had spent taking in God's glory from the heavens, perhaps he had spent even more time drinking in the depths of God's beauty and glory that's pouring out of the pages of Scripture. That's what this seems to be the case. As much as creation's beauty has an effect on us, the glories of Scripture have an effect in us. They do things in us. And we notice again that just like creation, we are not intended to worship the Bible in itself. Because if we aren't careful, sometimes it can almost sound like that's what we're advocating, a worship of the Bible. As if we just know it and discover stuff in the Bible and that's an end in and of itself. But the Bible is like the sun. We're not supposed to change what it's speaking. And what it's doing, this is what the Bible was given to do, to testify to the holiness and the power and the wisdom and the magnificence of the Lord God. That's what it's given to do. The triune God is the one who brings this to life, who causes it to thrive, who causes it to gleam with beauty. We are meant to be struck by who He is when we read the Bible. That's the end of the Bible, to lead us to the one worthy, truly worthy of our worship. And so that's why a genuine knowledge of Scripture is always going to lead us into worship and praise, not of the Bible, but of God Himself. Because it brings us a genuine knowledge of God. That's what shines who God is into our souls, the revelation of Scripture. And that, when it's doing that, that's how the Bible revives us. That's the way that the Bible makes us wise. That's how it makes us happy. It gives us enlightened eyes, not through dead commands or moral lessons, but through a living spirit. That's what's coming through. He's speaking in these pages. And the psalmist goes even further in this portrayal. God's Word, even His rules, which are what are in view here, convey something so much of His nature that the value that he finds in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, is beyond our wildest dreams. It's beyond our wildest dreams. I remember going out to, I don't know if you've been out there before, but Longhorn Caverns. It's out in Hill Country. It's between Marble Falls and Burnett. If you never had a chance to go, it's an amazing, amazing place. There's some stories in that cavern. And one of the legends is that the famous outlaw gunslinger Sam Bass would hide out in that cave. He'd go rob like coaches and stages and stuff on the way into town, maybe Round Rock or Austin. I don't know where they were going. He'd rob them, and then he'd run back to that cave so he wouldn't get caught. And so Sam Bass, if you don't know the story, he was actually killed in a shootout. And one of the things, because that rumor was circulating, that all his loot was still in that cave somewhere. As soon as he was killed, guess what happened? Everybody went looking to see if they could find that loot of gold. Even the tour guide that gave us the tour said, "Look, I've looked too, just in case." But imagine what the reaction would have been like. Somebody had actually found it. Actually found that pile. Whoever did it would have floated out of there, so elated. And if it would have hit the news, we'd all taken up a new hobby ourselves. Well, David says that experience, that moment where he saw something glitter off in the corner, and the heart race and the joy that came, something of that experience isn't compared to the lasting treasures that we see in God's Word. Doesn't even compare. It's more to be desired than not a little bit of gold, much gold. And not just the low-grade gold, much fine gold. And as if that's not an extravagant enough illustration, I think perhaps the end of verse 10, it's my favorite description of the Bible that I've ever read. The end of verse 10, it's the title of our message today. It's sweeter than honey and drippings of the comb. When the Spirit opens the Bible to us and shows us the glories of God that are in it, it's like the first moment. I mean, I don't know if you, this is confession time, right? I don't know if you go into the kitchen like I do and just get a spoon and a thing of honey and just put honey in the spoon and just eat it over the sink. Every so often I sneak it so the kids don't always see it because they're going to want some too. But I'll go do that. And it's just an amazing experience, right? It never gets old. You love tasting honey. And as much as we love it, because we can go down the store and buy it, imagine how much sweeter it was and how much more rare and precious a commodity it was in David's time. Imagine the experience of it finally being able to taste even a little hint, not a spoonful, just a hint. How sweet that would be to taste buds that have never tasted the sweetness of honey. And David is saying, look, that's, I've had it, I've tasted it, that's what it's like. That's what God's glory in Scripture is like. And remember, he didn't have Romans. He didn't even have the Psalms yet. He's writing them. He's describing his experience, that kind of experience, from the Pentateuch. Books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's amazing. And so that means that genuine Bible intake is a lot more like devouring the Cheesecake Factory sampler platter than it is finishing our oatmeal. That's what it's like. You ever seen that tray come by and your eyes just follow it, right? Whatever conversation's going on, see it go by, or you see the case when you walk by, you know what you do? You're kind of looking as you walk. It's amazing to see what's in there, right? There's glory in that case. I want to eat it. That's what David's saying are in the pages of Scripture. Sweeter than honey. And it's not like the Bible is printed any differently than any other book. It's so sweet because here is where God has chosen to tell us all about Himself, to open Himself up to us, to reveal Himself in immense, vivid detail. Now, here's the rub with that. That doesn't describe our experience in Scripture a lot of times, does it? That's not what we find. Perhaps we've opened the Bible up along the way, and the first emotion that came to our minds and hearts couldn't be described as elation or desire or pleasure. Maybe what we felt was indifference or boredom. Or even worse, what came bubbling up were feelings of fear or condemnation and guilt and shame, and possibly, if we were honest, a little bit of anger when we read the Bible. It doesn't bring us sweetness. It brings me sorrows instead. So what are we to do when that's our experience? When we read the Bible and it dredges up the depths of our sin and all the ways that we're missing the mark. And make no mistake, in this way, Scripture is a lot like the sun. You got to deal with it. There's nothing hidden. It's going to bring it out. So that can be our experience when we open the Bible. And it's not pleasant, is it? It makes us want to shut it and walk away. I don't have to deal with that again. So what do we do when we get there? How do we get to where David was, where we truly and fully drink in the Bible as a delight? Well, David is glad you asked. It's almost as if he can almost anticipate what we immediately are going to, the objections we're going to throw out there when somebody talks about the sweetness of Scripture. And this final section in verses 12 to 14 are David saying, look, here's how you get there. Here's the roadmap of living life to the fullest, enjoying God's glory in this way. And it's the last place that we'd ever think would come up now. This is not what we would put here. A lifestyle of repentance. A lifestyle of repentance. Not a one-time, but an ongoing confession and lifestyle of repentance. And I dare say that for all of us here, holiness and happiness are rarely confused. We rarely confuse those two things. But here, David's saying, in fact, they are two sides of the same coin. And that's exactly what these last three verses are all about. None of us can truly experience the happiness and vitality that we so desperately crave and want for all of our days apart from repentance. That's what's amazing here. None of us can truly experience the sweetness of Scripture, the glories that we were intended to take in and devour apart from repentance. In fact, it's only God's glory, that motivation to see what's actually there and say, I want that. That's the only thing that's strong enough to call our sinful hearts back from going our own way. Because listen, the fear of being punished, you know this from your childhood, right? The fear of being punished, kids can tell you this right now, it only lasts so long. Eventually, I think, maybe nobody's looking. And it only gets to the surface, because I really want that. I'm not going to do it, because they said not to. But I really want that. Lasting internal transformation, joy, is found through repentance so that we can behold God. That's the unbelievable part. That's what this confession and appeal in verses 12 to 13, why is he so motivated to say these things? Because of what he's seen in Scripture. That's what we see in verses 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That's in verses 12 and 13. That confession is what someone who has seen God in Scripture sounds like. That's what they sound like. Not like somebody who has it all figured out, but like somebody who has felt enough heat to know that he's a sinner. That's what it sounds like. And now, the Word has so made simple the wise, or made wise the simple, rather, that now he knows enough to know that he doesn't know. That's how it's made wise the simple. He knows enough to know that he doesn't even know all the ways he's blowing it. Who knows his errors? I mean, they're beyond anything I could even calculate. There's so many of them, and presumptuous sins, I'm prone to them. I'm prone to run right to them. Keep me back from that. He's beginning to see himself, the repentance of the sinner. And so we ask the question, how in the world can a person talk about God's law as delightful and life-giving and then turn around and confess that he is falling so far short of that same law that it should bring him shame and crush him? How do those two things work? They're polar opposites to us. What's in here, what's in this text, feel like polar opposites. We can't reconcile them. In our minds, it's either or. It's either or, right? You can either have God's law and you can live like a monk, or you can get rid of God's law, you can throw it off, and you can finally enjoy life. Those are your odds. Those are your choices. And that's what so many are dealing with today. But David has solved the unsolvable dilemma. He has both. And once again, it's as if he's anticipating our thoughts. Because the end of verse 14 is, I think, the point of it all. He prays and he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Which again, it's amazing, it's the only fitting close to a psalm that's been talking about speech the whole time. May my speech line up with the sky's speech, line up with what I'm reading from Scripture. The meditations that are happening here, may I be conformed to that. So that's the only fitting way to respond to this searching of God's revelation. So the psalm should end there. That'd be the only fitting ending. But the answer to our question is in the comma. Rather than ending with a period where we think he would, he adds a comma to finish with one final line. And it almost seems random. And when he does, the tension in this psalm, and really the tension that we so often feel when we encounter God's Word, is resolved in one glorious, living life to the fullest, happiest pen stroke. This is what we see in that last phrase. Who's he talking to when he's addressing? Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's our answer. That's what he's who solves the unsolvable. That's what's going on here. The greatest revelation of God was yet to come. It was one that David could see, not well, it was on the horizon, it was blurry. But it was a day that he could see coming. And that revelation is the reason that the sun and the moon and the stars are testifying and bowing down even today. It is the blazing center of the Scriptures, and it's the reason that David knows God's law as sweet, because one day he knew that Jesus was going to step onto the scene. That's what he knew. That's why he was so sweet, because he knew what was being promised in those pages. That's the reason why this is the greatest poem in the Psalms, because it tells the story of redemption. And it tells it from beginning to end. The exalted and powerful God who created and rules over the heavens, who revealed His perfect holiness, His redeeming power, and the deliverance of His people, the slaves out of Egypt, whose Word searches out the depths in every single one of us. All that He is, all that majesty, in one amazing twist, a turn that we never saw coming, became all that we are, so that He could live a perfect life. That he could keep every one of these laws and precepts and everything else that goes down the list, so that he could then die as a perfect atoning sacrifice in our place, so that we could be forgiven. When we look at the law and we see how far short we are, we can say, "Forgive me." And we know we are heard because our souls have been eternally redeemed and rescued. Jesus Christ has become our rock. And he took all the law's heat. None of it was hidden. Every sin, the wrath of the Son. We can just imagine the heat of God's wrath. Nothing was hidden from its heat. And he bore it all. And he has become our Redeemer because he ran a predetermined course with joy. Today, for God's people, when we open the pages of Scripture, it's a smile that we meet. It's not what we expected. And so it revives our souls. It has become our song. Because He is sweeter to our souls than much fine gold and honey from the comb. And what that does is it leads us to repent. Not because we have to, not to avoid judgment, but because we want Him. We want to live. We want to be close to Him. We want to taste how good He is. And that invitation is open to us this morning. Holiness and happiness are the same thing. And I believe David would say, you have a new place to look. Look up. Your redemption is hanging on that cross. Look up there. That's my happiness. That's where it all is. That invitation is for you this morning. It's for whether you know the Lord Jesus or you don't. He welcomes you this morning to taste that sweetness. So let's dive in. Let's enjoy. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we, every time we open your word, we are stunned to see the glory on display. Lord, it even as much as we love creation, it dwarfs what we see in the glories of creation. To see your beauty and your wonder, your majesty, your love, your wisdom in all things. And Father, we want to be like David. Lord, help us even now. As we see your glory in your word, help us to, Lord, there's specific areas of our lives that have been revealed, even in the message this morning. Lord, there's something in particular that you're dealing with us on. Any one person that there's just an area of life, Lord, that immediately comes to mind that they're dealing with. The sun's heat brings that out. Lord, I pray that they would taste the sweetness and the assurance and the awareness that you have forgiven them in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that for all of us, Lord, that would lead us, that eagerness would lead us to a lifestyle of repentance. Lord, we're not even aware of all the ways that we're getting it wrong. And yet you are kind to help us in each and every step. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting today. I pray for those who are suffering today. I pray for those who are just in a fog today. Lord, bring them a clear picture of Jesus in their place. And may that transform as they walk out today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.